Well, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish the book of Colossians. And I say Lord willing because it's a bigger chunk than I've taken in a long, long time. But I'm going to do my best, okay? So take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 4. And do that more efficiently than I'm doing it, if you can. And we're going to start with verse 7. Now, this is what I'm calling in conclusion. Rhetoricians would call it conclusio. These are the final words of the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Colossians. I'm not going to rehash the entire letter to catch us up if you haven't been with us. It's been a wonderful study. Did Google just appear? Okay. It was broken up by 6 months of not having Bible study on Wednesday nights, and so we're limping along to the end is what's really happening here. But we're going to finish, and this is the final greetings. It is one of the longest final greetings of the New Testament. So let's just read through it and then hope we get back through it verse at a time. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart or hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, Steve Mellick, in his commentary, the New American Commentary, on this book, divides this section into three, and I think it fits perfectly. So I'm going to use his division as our study tonight. These are not his exact terms, but it's essentially how he has divided what you have there in your hand is 4 points, because I'm tacking on the last verse and including it with this, though it is a final request. Now, Paul has done extended greetings in other letters. You see in the letter to the Romans, there's a lengthy ending or a list of greetings. These people that he lists in this letter are significant. We don't know the ultimate or the main significance of every one of them. We know some chief qualities of each one that are not only listed here but elsewhere in the New Testament. And we're going to look at them in the categories that they fall in. First, those who journeyed to the church. That is, those who surrounded, accompanied, took this letter from the apostle's hand and delivered it to the church at Colossae. Be reminded that Paul, we have no evidence that he ever went to Colossae. He certainly was not the responsible direct founder of the church in Colossae. We've already mentioned the fact that we think that was probably the responsibility of Epaphras. And as a matter of fact, Epaphras is, of course, mentioned here. It's likely that we'll look at when we get to Epaphras, but just for background's sake and kind of to tie the beginning of this letter with the end of it. We're going to see that Paul is going to great lengths to make connection with the readers in Colossae because he didn't know them, most of them. He knew some, just like he did in the letter to the Romans. He didn't know many of the believers in Rome. He had never been to Rome. He would one day go to Rome. In fact, that's where this letter is written, is from the prison in Rome. It's quite unlikely that Paul intended to be in Rome under these conditions. We know that he didn't, and ultimately he gets back here in prison. But in this case, there is an affinity between Paul and this church that did not necessarily exist with the church in Rome. I think it's interesting, by way of side note, people often complain about the letter to the Ephesians, and in my judgment, these letters were written at the same time and likely, in all likelihood, delivered by the same people in their route. But people, scholars acknowledge that there is something seemingly unusual about the letter to the Ephesians, unlike this letter. But I would argue that they're both unusual and yet not abnormal for the Apostle Paul. That is, in the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul spent 3 years in personal ministry, there are no personal references. He calls no one by name as a friend in Ephesus. And yet here, in Colossians, where he's never been, he lists many people. I think this is a device. It's not unlike Paul to draw connections where he hasn't been, and it's not unlike Paul to be careful not to neglect anyone where he's been. Does that make sense? You don't name one if you can't name them all. It's kind of like why I call everybody brother and everybody sister. When I went to college, I had a president who called everybody Tiger. I knew he didn't know my name. Tiger was fine. I've been called a lot worse. But I think the Apostle Paul was careful to connect with people he had not known or seen, to at least draw that connection so that there is some sense of respect, of mutual appreciation between the receiver and the sender of the letter. Now, let's look at who journeyed to the church with the letter. First, he mentions Tychicus in verses 7 and 8. He is a special messenger in this regard because he is the one assigned the responsibility of carrying this letter for the Apostle Paul. He had a firsthand knowledge of Paul's circumstances. He could give any details or information that would be asked regarding Paul by the audience of readers in Colossae. And Paul gives to him three attributes that are noteworthy. He calls him a loved brother, or a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. Now, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul ascribes similar traits to Epaphras, like he does here, but he leaves out the idea of fellow servant, the only difference. He identifies the same mission of Epaphras in both letters. Tychicus traveled to both churches with news about Paul's well-being or being at the time, his condition. And so it implies that Tychicus had a special relationship with the Apostle Paul. He was trusted. He was loved. There was a uniqueness in their relationship. Tychicus came from Asia. And later in Paul's life, he was sent to Ephesus. In fact, at the end of Paul's life, Tychicus is there. It's recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of the chapter. He also sends him to Crete. It's reported in Titus as well. And so he becomes prominent at the end of Paul's ministry. And I think that is partly because of his Asian background. He's very useful to the Apostle Paul. He's very caring because he spends his time with Paul in and around the prison. You know, there are some places where our loved ones go that we only go because of our loved ones. You know what I'm saying? I've been to the hospital a lot for myself, but I would never go for no good reason. It's just not a place I like to be. It's not even a place I'm welcome now. But there are places like that. I don't drop by the funeral home for no good reason. I don't go to jail for no good reason. I don't go to Target for no good reason. But sometimes you go to these places because your loved one is there. And you probably don't get a lot of credit for it. But I think Paul is giving credit here where credit is due to Tychicus because of his presence in places he probably prefer not to be. The next mention is in verse 9 of Onesimus. Onesimus accompanies Tychicus in the delivery of this letter. You will often find the letter of Colossians and the letter of to Philemon in commentaries tied together because there is so much similarity. Now, it's not provable, but it seems likely that three letters were delivered at once, maybe four. The letter to Colossians, the letter to Ephesians. These towns were 100 miles apart, east and west. The letter to an individual, to Philemon, concerning this person, Onesimus. And then Paul has mentioned a letter to Laodicea. Laodicea was a sister city of Colossae, just a few miles away. We know that there was another city nearby, Hierapolis, but there's no evidence in the New Testament that Paul ever wrote a letter to Hierapolis. But there was a connection between Colossae and Laodicea, and that connection is Epaphras. And it's likely, as we get to that, you'll see why, you'll understand the likely connection between those two. But here is Onesimus, whom he calls a faithful and dear brother. A faithful and dear brother, or beloved brother. Paul also describes Onesimus with the terms that he's used of others in this group. He is one of you, he says. He is one of you. Now, whether Paul meant he was one of the church or whether he was one of the people, we know that he was one of the people of Colossae. Now, who Onesimus is or was, we also know that, because we're familiar with that letter. And because in the introduction to this book, we talked about how connected these letters are. Because Philemon was a member of the fellowship of the church, of the body of Christ in Colossae. And Philemon was a slaveholder, Onesimus being his slave. Wasn't uncommon for slaves to be part of the church. There's no proof that Onesimus necessarily was a part of the church. But when he goes back, he is to be welcomed as one of the church. As a slave, he could have had the respect of fellow citizens. They were all a part of Rome's empire. And yet, as a runaway slave, he would have lost all that respect and gained severe punishment by the law. Not just by his slave owner, but by the law itself. You see, we've talked about it a little bit last week, or 2 weeks ago. We talked about the status of slaves in the first century. And it needs to be remembered as we look through that Hostafel by or the household code, that as Paul addresses the subject, even though he does not condemn slavery, he no doubt shakes up the minds of many people in the command he gives to the masters of these slaves, some of whom were members of this church, just like the masters were members of this church, when he said to treat them justly. But then we read in the letter to Philemon that Paul goes much further than that with a particular slaveholder named Philemon. Now, I'm telling you all this because I think it ties very closely with why this is raised in this final greeting. Paul is tying together his general instruction to the church in that Hostafel with this mention of Onesimus. In other words, he is putting a practical opportunity for application right now before this congregation to treat this slave justly and to treat him like a brother. He's been much more pointed than that in the letter to Philemon, but here, this connection is unavoidable and clear. Now, the third person those are two, and then he goes on to talk about those who are being greeted over there in Colossae. So now the long list comes. Ones that he mentions include Aristarchus in verse 10, where he writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner." You see that? So Paul wasn't the only prisoner, or, which I think the more obvious meaning, the more plain meaning here is legitimate, but it also could mean, because Paul uses the terms chains later, he uses the term doulos, slave, elsewhere in this letter, he could be talking about another minister, another servant of the Lord, who is a prisoner of the Lord. But because Paul has identified himself both here in the letter to the Ephesians as the prisoner of the Lord, referring to his imprisonment at the moment, I think it's safe to assume that Aristarchus is imprisoned for the same reason that the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in this case. Aristarchus is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. He's mentioned as a native of Thessalonica, as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, as well as chapter 20, verse 4. He becomes a Christian in Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 17, and he enjoys a rapidly growing reputation as a devoted believer. When Paul takes up the collection for the Jewish saints in Jerusalem, it is this Aristarchus who's chosen to accompany the money being sent to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. And he remains with the Apostle Paul all the way to his journey to Rome. But here in verse 10, Paul calls him a fellow prisoner, and I think in this case he's regarding the circumstance that came to surround Paul himself. He was just doing the work of the Lord, and he ends up in prison. When I was in China, the very first time I went to China, oh my goodness. I don't remember the year, but it's been some time. We met an underground pastor. We happened to go to church in what they call above ground or legitimate churches in China. We went to church, and lo and behold, that guy was the pastor also. He was the pastor of this three-self church, which is the accepted denomination, essentially. It's one group that the Chinese church acknowledges. But the three-self church is accepted. It's above ground. You're going to have Communist Party officials in every event. Well, many of the citizens of China are Communist Party members. It'd be like being in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party here. There's only one party there. And if you designate yourself a member of the party, they expect you to toe the line and to tell on one another. And so church is rigidly managed, even more so now than it was when I went. But I was shocked to see this pastor, the guy that we had been meeting with and praying with and doing secretive Bible studies with his church leadership, his underground church. And I noticed that several of the members of that nightly Bible study were also in that Sunday morning service, and they made no attempt to acknowledge us. None whatsoever. They had an odd way of getting us to the Bible study. It was in a different location every night. One night it would be in a palatial home. Another night it would be in an alley. You never knew where it was going to be, and you never knew how you were going to get there. You just waited where they told you to wait. And on this particular night, I had three motorcycle rides all over town, and I arrived finally. And when I arrived, the driver said something to the pastor, and we dispersed. I was on my own. Good luck. Anyway, they've been caught. I don't know how, I just know that. But nothing happened. We kept our distance for the rest of the week. When it came time for us to leave the hotel and to go back to the hub airport, the pastor and a few of the leaders showed up to walk us to the bus station. We hugged. I have his name in my Bible. As we were pulling out of the bus station, I looked back and I saw all of our hosts arrested. Bags put over their heads. It was the end of his career. Unemployed. Nowhere to live. For doing what? For doing what? Well, for disobeying the law. He broke the law. But he kept God's law. And he served the Lord. And you see the name Aristarchus. He broke the law. But for him, it was better to obey God than man. I wonder if we, under those circumstances, would be so faithful. The next name that you see there is Mark. We know him as John Mark. You know a lot about him, even though not many verses are given to him in the New Testament. Here we discover that he's the cousin of Barnabas, which explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains the division, the hostile division between Paul and Barnabas after their first missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along on this missionary journey, and he went along, but he wanted to go home. And so he left. Some say abandoned. Some say he was homesick. We don't know what caused it, but we do know that it resulted in Paul's not wanting to take him on the second journey, although Barnabas did. Barnabas, the encourager. Barnabas, the cousin of John Mark. And we don't know if it was cousin, like our cousin, or if he may have been an uncle. This term cousin could be used in those ways as well. But Paul wouldn't have it. And Barnabas wouldn't give up on John Mark. And so Barnabas takes John Mark, and they make their route on a missionary journey of their own. We don't know much about it. We believe it was to Southern Europe. But we're not sure. We can't say that emphatically. But neither Barnabas nor John Mark disappear. Here you see his name again. And in the account of the book of Acts, we find that Mark ends up playing a role in Paul's life again. When Peter writes his first letter, he indicates that Mark is with him. 1 Peter chapter 11, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 11. And many people believe, at least the early church tradition has it, that Mark wrote the gospel attributed to him based primarily on the information of direct eyewitness that he had with the Apostle Peter. But at the end of Paul's life, in another Roman prison, when he already has stated that his course is finished, his race is done, his fight is over, he calls for John Mark. In 2 Timothy 4:11. So it appears any differences, any trouble that Paul had with Mark, or Mark had with himself, or Mark had with himself and Paul, have been resolved. I wish that was true in the church today, folks. Don't you? Haven't we all had disagreements in the fellowship? Why is it we find these disagreements so difficult to resolve, to overcome, to allow to become a berm between ourselves and someone else? Pride? Ego? Could Paul have handled it different? Absolutely. Could Mark have been more mature? Absolutely. Thank God for Barnabas, the encouraging one. Even though it ended up disrupting his fellowship from Paul. But I think likely without Barnabas' intervention, we would not have had this account of Mark this far along in the New Testament. So it's good to see his name there. And then the next name is Jesus. Don't be afraid. I never liked saying his name, but Jesus Alou was a good baseball player. Jesus Alou. It's a common name, especially in the Hebrew world. John, Mark, we call him Mark, don't we? But Mark was his Roman name. John was his Hebrew name. And here, Jesus is the Hebrew name of this guy. And Justus is his Roman name. So you see them both here. And maybe the Justus was included to identify him specifically because there were so many Jesuses in the church. I don't know. But that seems likely. And he here apparently is comforting the Apostle Paul. As we read, Jesus, who is called Justus, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. And then we come to Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. First mentioned in chapter 1 of this book in verse 7, he's the one who brings greetings from the church to the Apostle Paul. He's the one who's brought the word that has prompted this letter. Paul identifies him as the one who brought them the gospel. Calls him a fellow servant, a faithful minister. And here is how we believe that the gospel burgeoned in this area. It is likely that Epaphras is converted in Ephesus when Paul had spent his time there. Whether he went there for the purpose of hearing Paul's message or just heard it while he was there, he is instructed by Paul and he goes home to Colossae. And he tells what he's heard, and a church is birthed. The same thing happens in Laodicea, a nearby town. The same thing happens in Hierapolis, a nearby town. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." Where had he worked hard? Well, he's worked hard in the delivery of this letter. This was no small trip. From Eastern Asia Minor to Rome. Long trip. Voyage is required. Violent roads are necessary. But he worked hard. I think the implication is he's worked hard to know how to help you. He's worked diligently. He has worked tirelessly to improve himself, to improve you. What Epaphras has done here is he's become an apostle with a little a. I don't mean like a New Testament apostle who himself was an eyewitness, but having heard the gospel, he takes it as a messenger back home. He brings that message as an ambassador from another city in the same region. And he plants this message. He spreads this message. He declares it. He preaches it. And those who are reading this letter are reading it because of Epaphras' faithfulness. So when Epaphras sends greetings back to them, they must take warmth of heart in this, because the time he is spending with Paul is benefiting them. It always has, from the very beginning. And this time he is spending with Paul while he's imprisoned in Rome is going to work to their advantage. As Paul mentions, both at the beginning of this in a prayer and toward the end of this section in another prayer, his desire is the same as Epaphras. The growth, the nurture, and the edification of this people, of each one of these people. This is why the church exists, ladies and gentlemen. When we evangelize around the world, we often overlook the fact that evangelism is only a part of the discipling process. It is not the end, nor is it the most important part. We get the implication that is the most important part because we have a faulty idea that following Christ can be done without discipleship. It can't. We may make what we call converts. That is not what the Apostle Paul sent Epaphras home to do, nor is that what the Great Commission tells us to do. The Great Commission tells us, as we are going, to make disciples. It says nothing about making converts. And the bifurcation that we make in contemporary evangelical life between evangelism and discipleship is a false division. And it is the reason that there is so much falling away in the church, because we've spent our focus on making converts, which is neither biblical nor helpful. Converts do not go to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. Followers of Jesus Christ go to heaven. We must keep that in mind. It is why the church exists. It exists for the building up, for the edification, for the nurturing of the people of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It makes it clear. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Four categories of positions, but all with the same function, all with the same objective, all with the same goal: to the building up and the edification of the body of Christ. Since when do we have a right to segment or compartmentalize a portion of the overall commission of discipleship and call it something else? Following Jesus Christ, folks, is what being a believer is. It is not someone who simply proclaims with their mouth that they are a follower of Jesus, but never follows Jesus. Are you with me? People are right. People are right to criticize any denomination and any church who spends its focus on evangelism separated and without discipleship involved in that process. Because evangelism is a part of discipleship, not separate from it. It's not an afterthought. It is the thought. It is the subject. It is why we are here, folks. Okay. I guess I've labored that. At some point, Epaphras has become a prisoner like Paul. Three times in his letters, that's indicated. It's indicated over in chapter 1, verse 7, here in verse 12, and then in Philemon, verse 23, we read that Epaphras is a fellow prisoner. In two of those references, in Colossians, he's called a slave. A fellow slave, a fellow doulos, a slave of Christ. There are only three characters in the New Testament that are given the name or the term slave of Christ. You know who they are? Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras. These had a bond. And it is a two-directional term. It is a term of their relationship with Christ. They are bound to the lordship of Christ. They are his slave. But in Philemon, Paul uses a different term. He doesn't use the term slave. He uses the term for actual prisoners. And so we gather that in all three of these letters, he's making note of the fact that this one is a prisoner at the same time he's a prisoner. And he says that he wrestles. He struggles. Do you see that? He struggles. I like that. He's struggling on your behalf always in his prayers. How? What's he struggling for? Look. What does it say? It's in verse 13 or verse 12. He's struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature. And here's something additional and fully assured. Mature and fully assured. Do you know what the number one issue with converts is? They're never sure. Disciples are sure. Are you with me? You get it? This is the problem with mass evangelism. I have no problem with it. When it's integrated in the big scheme of discipleship. But when evangelism is your church growth methodology and your church is all about church growth, you may grow the number of your church, but that is not your job. Your job is the growth of the believers in the church. And this was the struggle of Epaphras. It was the struggle of Paul. That is why when Paul makes his first missionary journey, he's preaching the gospel and people are being saved. Churches are being established where he goes. He no more than gets home, and he wants to go back. He tells Barnabas, let's go back and visit these churches to see how they're doing. Because from the outset, he cared about their growth, their well-being, their maturity, but also their assurance. This is why, in my opinion, when dealing with someone who has a struggle with their personal assurance, whether they know or not that they are saved, it is best to go back with them and elicit from them their understanding of what took place when they were saved. What is your understanding? Because if you don't filter out a general understanding or your presupposition. You may assume that because they walked an aisle or because they were baptized, they are converted genuinely and authentically. Find out from them what they understood conversion to mean. And let me tell you something. If it doesn't include faith and repentance, they need to be saved. Because these are inseparably one. You cannot repent of sin apart from faith. You cannot have faith without repenting of sin. They are one, like the head and tail of a coin. Inseparable and meaningless when separated. Useless when separated. Okay, let me move on. We got other people. I'm sorry. I almost got through point two, but I didn't. So, we didn't finish, and I want us to pray that the pastor would guard his time better. Lord, help me. But your word is so full and so rich. I know that I can never plumb its depth. Because of my deep appreciation and admiration for you and for it, I want to do it justice. But do help me manage my time on this more carefully. And in that same vein, will you help us to see the importance of building one another up in the body of Christ? For more than just encouragement and feeling good, but for the sake of being assured and mature in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Y'all can just hold on to that.